grace that it is sufficient for us, Lord. And it is such a great reminder as we sing this last song of your faithfulness, Lord. You are faithful even when we are not, and we count on that, Lord. We count on your faithfulness, Lord. We thrust ourselves upon you and your faithfulness, Lord. We pray your will be done, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven, Lord. We pray that you would lead us and guide us and direct us, Lord. We pray that no flesh would glory in your presence, God. We pray that your will would be magnified even here, Lord, that we'd long to know what you say in your word so that we can be doers of your word, Lord. And I pray that this morning as we look into your word that you would reveal to us by the power of your Holy Spirit your truth, that you would light a path for us, Lord, to walk in, Lord, that we would know your way and your direction. And I pray that we would be just ready, willing, and able to do what you've set before us, Lord, not being just hearers, but doers of your word, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down, please? All right, everybody, come on in, have a seat. Settle down. All right. Come on in. Man, I don't know how our coffee ministry is, but if that's any indication, it must be doing pretty well. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Sunday. We are excited to worship with you and get into the Word. But before we do that, we have a few announcements. I also want to ask if anybody needs a Bible here this morning, just go ahead and put up your hand. We'll make sure you get a Bible. That is very important that we all have Bibles this morning. And if you do have your Bibles, take those out and turn to the book of John chapter 7. We are working our way through the book of John. We are also working our way through the Bible. And so excited to get into that. But we do have a few announcements this morning. Number one, our women's ministry meets tomorrow night here at 7 o'clock. Number two, Wednesday night, we're in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 18, getting really close to the end of the book of Revelation. Encourage you to come out for that. And then our next corporate prayer meeting is November 20th. Things to take note of. And then, big one, next Sunday, so a week from today, is the time change. So take note of that. You have a week's heads up for that. So we are going to have a little extra sleep next week, which is going to be amazing. Also, we're getting into now the holiday seasons, and so we have passed out some particular dates on the holiday schedule. So things are a little different during the holidays, not much, but a little different. One thing I'd like to note is we're having our church-wide Christmas party on December 7th. So that's going to be Sunday after church from 4 to 7. And we will have a sign-up sheet for that, but I just wanted everybody to save the date. And we are going to have the Taco Lady back by popular demand. So that went really, really well last time. And our little ones have a very special performance. That's going to be awesome. And so if you haven't been before, this is the time for the church to come together, to worship, to enjoy each other's company and fellowship, and then worship Jesus, especially in his coming into the world as King of the world, King of kings and Lord of lords. And so that's sort of going to kick off that Christmas season. So that's December 7th. We don't have a sign-up sheet today, but we will. And that's just to give us an idea of how much tacos to have. And it's free, but we just need a head count. And it's an amazing time. I encourage you all to come out for that. So that's the Christmas party. And then we also have our Christmas Eve service, which this year it actually falls on a Wednesday. And that's a candlelight service. It's for an hour. It's a family service. And that's another opportunity to come together as a family of Christ and worship Jesus and his incarnation. And so it is that time of year. I cannot wait to get past Halloween. I hate Halloween. But I cannot wait to get past that. And into the good stuff. Thanksgiving's awesome too. But last thing before we get into the message this morning, as part of being the holiday season every year, as a church, we go for the Samaritan's Purse Shoebox Program. And that's actually starting today. And we have a short video to show you in regards to what that's all about. But it's really about sharing the gospel and spreading the gospel, partnering with Samaritan's Purse, and so if we can roll that video to kick off the shoebox program.
As Christians, we are tasked to introduce Jesus Christ to every person. Operation Kingdom Shall Gift Boxes open those doors.
All right. So a great opportunity for us as a church and just a great thing that they're doing to spread the gospel. So basically, this morning, we have the boxes available. Are they over there? So they're in the foyer out there. And you just take a box and it has instructions inside the box and fill it with the toys that are recommended. They have boy boxes and girl boxes. And then just bring it back to church. And then it goes out to, we take it to the distributing center at Samaritan's Purse and they send it across the world. So great opportunity to be a part of spreading the gospel. So with that, if you can look at and draw your attention to the book of John chapter 7 this morning, we're going to look at the section of scripture that covers verses 25 through 39. And this morning, what we're going to look at is the struggle and reward in finding the living water. Water was a problem for the children of Israel as they went through the wilderness, as they went through that dry and desolate land when they came out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and they went on out into the desert, and water was just a constant problem for them. The first notice of that we have in regards to their struggle with the water and not having enough was in Exodus 15, the waters of Marah. You may recall the story where they came across this body of water. They hadn't had anything to drink for 3 days, and the water was bitter. And Moses told him, or was told by God, to throw wood in the water, and the bitter water became sweet. There's a lesson in that. Throwing the cross into our bitter situation makes everything sweet. God is teaching them lessons through the wilderness. The second occurrence of not having the waters was at a place called Rephidim. They had no water. They were complaining and asking God for water, complaining to Moses. And God told Moses to what? To strike a rock. And the water came gushing out. Abundantly, overflowingly, the water. This is a picture of Jesus being the rock who would be struck and the life that would come from him. And then the third occurrence came at another place called Kadesh. The children of Israel continued in this journey, and God told Moses to speak to the rock. And Moses, in his frustration and anger from the complaining children of Israel, he struck the rock twice out of anger. Water came out, but Moses, because of that, could not enter into the promised land. All throughout the wandering Jewish people in the wilderness, God was teaching them to depend on him, but also he was teaching them lessons about the soon coming king, who he was, what he would do, what to look for. And that's why Jesus, we are told, he is that rock that brought forth the living water. And the children of Israel were to remember those things. That was very important to them. They were to remember the things that God did in the wilderness. In Psalm 78, 15, for example, it is noted that he split the rocks in abundance, like the depths of the waters. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused water to run down like rivers. And so that there's this continual reminder of this water and what it represents and the life-giving nature of it and the refreshment that it brings. And the children of Israel, it was actually commanded of them and instituted for them in Leviticus 23 that they were to commemorate their time year after year of being in the wilderness. And so they would do that every year. One of three of the major feasts of the Jewish people was the Feast of Tabernacles. And during that feast, once a year, which would be the seventh month, the 15th day of the seventh month, would be kind of around now for our time. And so the people all around Jerusalem would come up to Jerusalem and they would make little booths for themselves to stay in. They would stay in these booths all around Jerusalem as a reminder of how they traveled through the wilderness and God directed them and provided for them and blessed them and kept them and his goodness in leading them all the way into the promised land. And so every year they had been up to this point in our text in John chapter 7, they had been doing that for about 1,500 years. Every year they would be thinking about that and be remembering and encouraged about God's provision. But one of the amazing things about this seven-day Feast of Tabernacles was there every morning the priests from the temple would come down from the temple area, down these steps, and go to the Pool of Siloam and have a golden pitcher that he would fill up with water. And he would turn around and take it back up those steps through the water gate to the Temple Mount, to the altar, the golden altar. And at the base of the golden altar, there would be a silver bowl. Now, as this would happen every morning, the seven-day celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, and as the priest would go from the Pool of Siloam up those steps, the people would be cheering. There would be a shofar blaring, trumpeting. There'd be Hallel. Psalm 118 would be celebrated. This would be the most joyous celebration that the Jewish people would have. And it's just an amazing remembrance of the faithfulness of God. But that's the context, and it's important. We're going to see that at the end this morning. It's important to understand the context of what's going on. So with that background, Jesus actually came to Jerusalem from Galilee. Galilee was in the north. Jerusalem is south of Galilee. Jesus came to Jerusalem during this time, but he did not, if you remember from last week, he did not come with his brothers. He was keeping a low profile. He didn't want to be announced at this time. His time has not come for him to be crucified. And he knew there are people trying to kill him. So he's trying to keep a low profile, trying to be a little incognito. But his brothers went, and they were not believing in Jesus as the Messiah at this time. They went up, and they're saying, Jesus, come with us too, so you can prove to everybody that you're the Messiah. Do all those supernatural miracles, do them at the Temple Mount. In Galilee, it was kind of more like country bumpkins. You know, it was kind of that sort of thing. In Jerusalem, is like more metropolitan, and that was where all the action was and the so-called important people. So his brothers wanted him to justify himself by doing all those miracles there on the Temple Mount. He said, no, my time has not come. So his brothers went, and then he came after them. That sort of sets the setting for what we see going on here, starting in verse 25. And the question is, as we begin this study, is to ask ourselves, are we thirsty this morning? And I'm not just talking water. Do we have a craving for the things of God? Do we have this insatiable desire for God and His presence and to worship Him and to serve Him and to share Him? And if not, there may be some reasons why. First, we'll notice in verse 25, it may be instead of living water, we may be drinking muddy water. I'll show you what I mean. This was a time here that we're going to see of great confusion by many people about Jesus. Their unbelief was dictating to them the decisions that they made. They weren't believing. They weren't confident. What, David and Young are here? When did you guys get here? Wow. David and Young are here, everybody. Wow. Wow, that's exciting. Well, God bless you guys. Good to see you. Thought you were in Korea. So anyway, bring it back, bring it back. So on a large scale, unbelief will keep us out of heaven. On a practical level, if we're Christians, living in this sort of space of doubting will paralyze us in our faith and keep us handicapped in all the things that God wants us to do. And living in that place of unbelief or doubt or a place where everything's just kind of unclear or confusing, that's not where God wants us to be. And this is exactly what's happening. Look at verse 25. It says, now some of them from Jerusalem said, so as we go through this narrative, we just see all these different types of people. And here you're having pointed out to you just the larger group of just onlookers, some of them from Jerusalem. So now, mind you, Jesus is in Jerusalem. This is the hub of all the activity. He's there during the Feast of Tabernacles, which increases all the activity. And there's all this action and all these things going on. And Jesus is there, and he becomes the center of all this this celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. It becomes who is this guy and what is he doing here and why is he doing these things? And a lot of it is driven from unbelief, and that's why there's so much confusion. So some of them from Jerusalem, they said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? So they're trying to identify Jesus. So this is kind of what we do, you know, when, you know, so maybe we meet somebody for the first time and we're kind of going through like, where are you from and how did you get here and do you have a family, do you have a job? And we're trying to go through just to kind of get our bearings about a person, right? So if you're new here, can you stand? No, just kidding. Just kidding. So Jesus has done so many unusual things for the purpose of proving who he is, the Messiah. He's been doing so many of those things that he couldn't be ignored and wasn't ignored. And people were just questioning, they're baffled, they're confused. And we'll see as this develops, the reason they're confused is because they're not going to the source of truth, but they're going outside of that to try to find understanding. And therein is a huge lesson for us. Let's watch this develop. So in verse 26, they say, but look, he speaks boldly. You may remember when he spoke, it was different than anybody else because he was speaking as the direct authority. He wasn't claiming that he came from this rabbi school or that rabbi school or he has this PhD or this degree. He was speaking things that they noted that he shouldn't be able to know those things because he didn't go to the right schools. He shouldn't know those things, but he is also speaking as the direct source of all the things that they had been studying, not from another source where that's what the other rabbis would do. They would quote scripture, the Mishnah, or another rabbi, and they'd quote these other things. But Jesus, he was speaking, and they noticed that as a voice from heaven, as a direct communication, not a secondhand source. And they're pointing that out, that he's speaking not only of authority, but he's speaking boldly, in that he wasn't confused about what he was saying, and there was no doubt in what he's saying, and it was coming from him in a way where they noticed there was just such a strength or a boldness in what he's saying. And that's why it's so important that you have that Bible on your lap, that I have my Bible here in front of you, that we are all together going to the source. God forbid I would be the source or somebody else would be the source. We all together want to go to the source. And that keeps us straight. That keeps us from being deceived. That keeps us from being worldly. That keeps us from celebrating individuals, pastors, and the popularity cult. It keeps us away from all that, and it makes God the star. He's the authority. He has the pure word of God, and that's why we are committed to be in a church that always looks to the source and doesn't emphasize a human and their particular special knowledge, but it's all of us looking at the word of God. Jesus spoke boldly, and they say nothing to him. It's interesting. So Jesus was wanting to be incognito. He didn't want to be noticed because his time had not come. But yet he does reveal himself. And as he's revealing himself, he is being noticed. And Jesus didn't want to be noticed because there's an exact specific time when he was going to die on the cross that had been foreordained from the foundation of the world. And that was the time frame and schedule that he's working on. And that's why he was doing things in a certain way, because his time had not come yet. But here he does insert himself into the equation where he is noticed, and he's speaking the word of God. So we see God's timeline, what's happening now. It's starting to look like, in a football example, the fourth quarter. Like it's starting, you know, the end of the game's coming. Like, when that quarter hits and there's 15 minutes left, and you know, okay, this is it. This is the time. We need to be doing something. And so he's starting to reveal himself. He's starting to open himself up to the crowds. But what's interesting, we're in chapter what of John? How many chapters are there in John? 21. From this point on, all the rest of the book of John is focused on the last 6 months of Jesus, his ministry on earth, the last 6 months. So we're a third of the way through, and the last two-thirds of the book focus on just 6 months of Jesus' life. So the Feast of Tabernacles here is in October. When was Jesus crucified? What holiday? Passover, which is in April, 6 months later. So 6 months from this time. So we have a more condensed information in the Gospel of John than we do in the other Gospels about these last 6 months. But verse 27, we see how muddy and murky this water is. It says, however, we know where this man is from. So this is their reasoning. He's there, he's speaking boldly, but don't they want to kill him, the leaders? Don't they want to kill him, but they're letting him speak? So why are they letting him speak if they want to kill them? And now here's their next reasoning. We know where he's from. But when Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. I really want you to notice their reasoning. This is why the waters are so muddy. Because they just wouldn't listen to the things that Jesus said. Clearly, directly, but they had to sort of filter those things through all of their other superstitious ideas, and also what people are saying, and also what the culture believes, instead of just going to the truth. That's why they're so confused. This is what can happen to us when we constantly drink of the waters of opinions, the waters of our culture, and we start there, and then we try to find the truth from there, instead of just going right to the Word of God as the source and then measuring everything according to that. But they weren't doing that. And so they're all confused. And now they're saying, well, we know where he's from, so it can't be the Messiah. Why are they saying that? There was a belief, a thought, that the Messiah, when he came, so they believed a Messiah is coming. They just didn't believe Jesus was it. But they thought he's going to appear out of nowhere. That's why they're saying, well, we know where he's from. He's from Nazareth. And you remember there was another occasion when they said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So they're thinking, this can't be the Messiah. He came from a town that's not very prestigious. He didn't come from Jerusalem. Then there's other people saying, well, we know where he's from, so it can't be the Messiah because, for example, in Isaiah 53:8, it says about the Messiah, he was taken from prison and judgment, and who will declare his generation? In other words, that was one of the scriptures that they incorrectly applied to the Messiah, that he would just appear out of nowhere. Another one was Malachi 3:1. And it says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So then now they're thinking, well, this can't be him because we know where he's from. And then others were saying earlier, well, this can't be Jesus. He's from Nazareth. Nothing good can come from Nazareth. And then other people were thinking, well, if he's coming like this, and, you know, we grew up with him. So he can't be the Messiah because we grew up with him. We know him like this. So that's their rationale. What are they doing? They're not taking Jesus' direct teachings where he would say, I'm the bread of life, I'm the living water, where he had continually, through his miracles, prove over and over again that he is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies. And here he is now in the process of actually doing that. He's going to do that again. But they're having such a hard time because their thinking and their ideology is so mixed with so many other things. It's like scuba diving in Lake Louisville. It's just, you see a foot in front of you. I've never done it, but I've heard. But you can't see anything. And a lot of Christians are living in that reality where they're taking all this information from the world and all these opinions from different people instead of looking at the source and saying, what do you say, God? And that's why there's so much confusion. So in verse 28, Jesus answers and he cries out. That shows you the intensity of his reaction. It says, as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I'm from. So he's saying, look, a lot of the people that were around him were from Galilee, where he spent a lot of time. And the people around him, even in Jerusalem, they would have been familiar with him. In John chapter 5, the last time he's in Jerusalem, he healed a man at the pool of Bethesda who had been 38 years unable to walk. That was the last time he was in Jerusalem. They would know. They would remember. And he's saying, look, yes, you know me and you know where I'm from. But here's where he begins to insert the truth. He acknowledges what they're saying. And then he brings a truth bomb. And he said this before, and he's reiterating, I have not come of myself. I'm not an independent operator, rogue missionary, prophet who just showed up and started saying I'm the Messiah. I have not done that. But he who sent me, who's that? The Father, the Heavenly Father. Jesus is saying and speaking of his unity as one with the Heavenly Father. They are working together, and he's talking to many of the people who would say that they know God the Father religiously, but yet they don't know God the Father personally because they're rejecting the only agent in which they can know God the Father, and that's Jesus Christ. So he says, I have not come of myself, but he who sent me, he is true. You might want to circle that word true. He's true. And then he says, whom you do not know. He's pointing out their unbelief. This is the whole problem. This is why you can go on social media and you can listen to podcasts and you can hear all these proposed experts or pundits on religious issues talking about religious things. But you know what? If a person doesn't know him personally, they're never going to get it right. And you can't know the Father unless you know the Son. You can't separate the two. So those who say, think of any religion that says they know the Father, but they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They don't accept him as co-equal with the Father. Well, then you don't know the Father. Some may say, well, you know, you guys worship God the Father. We worship Allah. Same thing, different names. No, it's not. You have to deny that. Because you can't know the Father unless you know the Son. And the only way you can know the Son is to know that he is the uncreated creator of all things. He was never created. He is eternal and never became something because he's eternal and he is the ultimate judge and he is equal with the Father. He is the second member of the Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are equal. They are a Godhead, one God, three persons. And if you don't come to that understanding and that belief, then you cannot be saved. That's what he's saying. You don't know, and you're not reasoning right, verse 28, because you do not know, verse 29. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Their reaction, they sought to take him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come. Isn't that interesting? So they wanted to take him. They wanted to grab him. They wanted to kill him. What kept them from doing that? Him. It was, they can't. They can't do that. No one is able to interrupt God's plan. No one can interrupt God's plan for your life. Jesus is working according to a timetable. He presented himself in a public way, and he knew that even though they wanted to take him, they weren't going to be able to until he allowed them to. It's very important we see that. Verse 31, and many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? So there was a group who believed because of the signs. So they're saying, well, we know the Messiah is going to do signs, but there's no way anybody could ever do more signs than him So he must be it. So still, they're basing things on the signs and not on his word. We have to be very careful to not base things on works, but base things on word. So point number one. We will be in a continual state of spiritual paralysis if we don't come to the place where we can fully rest on who Jesus is and what he has said, and that be the end of it. James said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Many Christians today are very unstable because the waters are muddy. They're not seen clearly. And we are to be confident. We are to be confident in the Lord, in who Jesus did. That's why he rose from the dead, so we can have confidence. That's why he told us the end from the beginning, so we can be confident. That's why we have prophecy and archaeology and manuscript evidence and everything you could ever possibly want to prove Jesus is true and the Word of God is true. But there has to come a point where we finally step over and say, I'm basing my whole life on this. Until then, it's going to be muddy. Until then, it's going to be confusing. But Jesus points out another reason why we still may be thirsty. And that could be because we're not necessarily drinking from the muddy water, but we're drinking from the poison water. A lot of times, the muddy water leads to the poison water. Watch what happens in verse 32. The Pharisees, they heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. I love that word, murmuring, because that's what unbelief sounds like. Murmuring often hangs out in the shadows. Murmuring is often in the back room, whispering, confusing, doubtful things to disturb people. And here it is, they're all murmuring. The Pharisees, chief priests, they sent officers to take him. So in their mind, this is it. It's going down now. And Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little longer. And then I will go to him who sent me. So what's interesting is Jesus is continually prophesying as he's teaching. In other words, he's giving real-time prophecies, just like he continually told his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem, be crucified, and die on the third day. That was a real-time prophecy. So the disciples that heard that, they would hear that and they would know that he said that. Remember he said that? And then he did that. Well, what about us? How much prophecy do we have to look back to? Gobs of it. How confident can we be? A lot. Because we sit here where there's so much prophecy down there, and yet people still don't believe. And Jesus is saying, hey, look, maybe you don't believe me now. Maybe you want to kill me. But I want you to know something. Just a little while longer, 6 months. And then I'm going to go back to him who sent me. You know, many people saw Jesus after his resurrection, what, ascend? Verse 34, he's telling the religious leaders, you will seek me and you're not going to find me. And where I am, and I imagine him pointing at them, you. cannot come. You cannot come. He's basically telling them their unbelief is going to lock them out of heaven. And he's telling them that to their face. You can't come. And then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? He's going to go and we can't go with him? A lot of them had been following him all around from Galilee to Jerusalem. And now they're trying to reason again. Do you notice that? Instead of just taking him at his word, now they're trying to reason, and their rationale and their way that they're reasoning, watch how it goes. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? So he's going to go away and we can't go. He must be saying he's going to be part of the Jewish contingent that goes to the Gentiles and teaches Judaism to the Gentiles. And they would be saying, well, we can't go because he's going to the Gentiles. We can't go to the Gentiles. We're not going to. They think that's what he's saying. This is what it's like to watch online reasoning of who Jesus is. Just like this. Verse 36. What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? What is this? But see, now the water is actually getting poison. The people are getting poison, and what that means is they're becoming fixated in their sin and in their pride to the extent where they're now actually coming against Jesus. So they've gone from things being confusing and muddy to a certain group of people who actually are now directly coming against Jesus because of this poison water that they've taken in of pride and sin and unwilling to yield to the word of God. Their hearts are now becoming hardened because that's what poison does when it things of the world and false teaching poison our mind and poison our attitude and poison the way we see Jesus. They're becoming hardened. As Jesus said in Matthew 12, 30, he who is not with me is against me. So they're actually against him, pushing away from him, and now trying to aggressively take him. And we need to watch out for this poison. This poison is often poison that's murmured in back rooms, in dark rooms, on the internet, the so-called experts or people just having opinions. Paul actually talked about people like this in 2 Timothy 2:26, where he's talking about the need to confront people in these types of sins. And it says to do that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So Satan can actually take someone, Paul was talking to the church, take a Christian and use them to pit people against Jesus. He can poison people, to divide people, to bring destruction on people, to hurt people, by little whispers and little things they may say that might harm the glory of God or paint Jesus in a certain way through a certain person. And we have to be very careful of drinking the muddy and the poison waters that lead to this spiritual dehydration. It's empty to live in these places of muddy and poison waters. And that's why Jesus says what he's going to say next, but he wants us to get to this living water. In Isaiah 55, verse 1, it says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat." Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. "Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, eat what is good, and let your soul delight in its abundance." And the point is, if we are thirsty today, if we're feeling that we're lacking something, and because of that, we're being tempted to embrace things that are not of God, this is what Jesus wants to say to us. In verse 37, on the last day of the great feast, the last day. Do you remember that water ritual that I shared with you earlier? The last day would be different. The last day of the feast, the priest would come down from the altar at the temple, down the steps with his golden cup to the pool of Siloam, which means sent one. And by the way, I'm picturing this in my mind because I got a chance to teach this there, which was one of the coolest things of my life. Priest goes down to the water of the sent one, but he doesn't dip it in on the last day. It's empty. And he goes back up the steps through the water gate to the temple, to the altar, and he holds it up as a way, an empty cup, as a way to say, the Messiah is coming. God provided in the past. For 1,500 years, they've been doing this. God provided in the past, in the wilderness. He gave us real water. But Jesus comes at this time, at the Feast of Tabernacles, at the last day, and he stands up. This is the time the priest would be with this empty cup, as all the people around would be thinking about the coming Messiah, would be thinking about their souls, even though that they drink water. They never had the spiritual water, and they're longing for the time where the Messiah would come and give them that spiritual water. And at that moment, verse 37, on the last day of the great feast, that's why it's pointed out. That moment, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to what?" Circle that. Can you imagine? Jesus standing up in the temple at this time, empty pitcher of water, waiting the Messiah for the Messiah. He stands up and he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." How do we do that? Verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus would be glorified. Jesus would send the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. But does the Holy Spirit have you? This is the whole thing in how to live as a Christian. It's to live by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything that you and I want as a Christian, it's all found in walking in the Holy Spirit. Not found in the flesh. It's found in the Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. The question is, are you walking in the Spirit? How do you know you're walking in the Spirit? You're satisfied. You're overwhelmed with his love. You're overwhelmed in your desire to love other people. You're exercising spiritual gifts and loving it. You're producing spiritual fruit. You want to know if you're walking in the Spirit? I'll give you three tests. The fruit of the Spirit is love. There's one test. You walk in the Spirit? Are you loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Do you just love God? If you do, then you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you just love God's people? If you do, you're filled with the Spirit. What's the next one? Joy. Do you have joy? If you do, you're filled with the Spirit. What's the next one? Peace. Do you have peace? Are you just so satisfied and resting in God that you have just this overwhelming peace? That's three tests to know if you're filled with the Spirit. In the Spirit, that's why Jesus says, if you believe in me, you will have living waters, and those living waters will not trickle, but there'll be torrents of living water flooding through you, but not just in you, but flowing through you to others. Another and final test, are you refreshing others with the living water that you're being refreshed with? This is where we all want to be. This is the culture that we want to have as a church. A church where no flesh glories in his presence. Or is it just love exhibited with the body of Christ being knitted together in love, united in that love, glorifying God, walking in this incredible joy and this incredible peace? We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, as we land this plane, This should be a challenge for us. It was for me. It is for me. To really think about what we're drinking. Are we drinking the poison? Are we drinking the muddy waters? Or this morning, are we drinking the living water? Are we refreshing others with the refreshment that we have had? I want to challenge you with that this week. To surrender to the Lord and then walk in obedience to the moving of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's what you're craving. Don't substitute the world for living water. If you're lacking, you're not lacking some more of the world. You're lacking some more of surrender to the Holy Spirit. Let us be a Spirit-filled church where torrents of living water are like Niagara Falls. Not a trickle, but torrents. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. So amazing, Lord. I first and foremost want to pray for anybody here this morning that would say and acknowledge first and foremost that they have never received this water, the Holy Spirit. I want to pray for you this morning. I want to pray for you if you are here and you were to die today and not be sure where you would spend your eternity, that once you're in eternity, there's no other decisions that can be made. Those decisions are made now. I want to pray for anybody to make that decision today to receive that living water. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, and that's eternal death, separated from God forever. And the gospel tells us the good news that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And so it's up to you now. The invitation is here to take that invitation and say, and you can do this right in your seat, right where you are, in your heart, and cry out to the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin. I turn from my sin. Please forgive me. Please save me. I now put my faith in you, Jesus. Fill me with the Holy Spirit, this living water. I'm so tired. I'm so thirsty. I'm so empty. Lord, fill me with this living water. Ask him and he will. And I pray that you would do that right now. Settle the issue. And then I want to pray for Christians. It is so imperative as believers that we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, that we have this baptism of the Holy Spirit, this overflowing. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It really just means that it is the Holy Spirit completely in charge of our life. And I want to ask you to take a step of faith if you so desire it now and say in your heart, just say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, overflow me with your Holy Spirit. And say, I surrender now. And Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for what you've shown us in your scripture. We thank you for this body of Christ. We thank you for the provision. We thank you that you are the rock in which was struck so that the water can come out, Lord. So we thank you for that. And we praise you and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. God bless you. Let's worship the Lord. The prayer team's going to be up front. If anyone would like prayer, please come up front as we sing this last song, and they will be delighted to pray for you. God bless you.